Our Heavenly Father, as we approach in this great moment, the teaching, the exposition of your word delivered, we pray in great earnest, Father, that the blessed Holy Spirit would superintend the delivery of your word and the hearing thereof. We pray then, Father, for the Spirit's anointing. We pray for that divine unction that would clothe and carry every one of us, both the one proclaiming your word and the one hearing your word. We thereby trust you, Father, that through the Spirit, you'll give us the ears to hear. You'll open our eyes to see and behold wondrous things this morning from your holy word. Things that will bring greater sanctification to the saint, and things that will be the means of bringing that unconverted sinner into the kingdom of God, even this very day. Father, we believe you for these things because you are the God who does such things as this. And what is impossible for man is not ever impossible for you. For your arm is not too short to save, O Lord. And so we thank you for the greatness of who you are, and we thank you for the means of grace by your preached word that you have provided for us even this very day for the edification of your church and for the conversion of sinners to Christ. In Jesus' most holy name, we pray these things for his blessed sake. Amen and amen. I do invite you this morning to take the word of God. Let's turn to the book of Romans, chapter 6. Romans, chapter 6. As we consider this morning what I have entitled, Dead, Buried, Risen. Dead, Buried, Risen. Romans chapter 6, we're going to begin reading at verse 1 through verse 4. Verses 1 through 4. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we, who died to sin, still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. This is the word of God for the people of God on God's holy day. In the opening chapter of his book, Christless Christianity, Michael Horton raised this very provocative question. What would things look like if Satan really took control of a city? What would things look like if Satan really took control of a city? Answering this question, Horton drew from a scenario offered by the famed pastor Donald Gray Barnhouse in the mid-20th century. Dr. Barnhouse speculated that if Satan took over a city, all of the bars would be closed, pornography banished, and pristine streets would be filled with tidy pedestrians who smiled at each other. There would be no swearing. The children would say, yes, sir, and no, ma'am. And the churches would be full every Sunday where Christ is never preached. In other words, the city Satan would take over would be filled with everything that is morally upstanding and morally appealing to man's flesh just so long as the gospel of Jesus Christ is never heard. Michael Horton, responding to this, said that it is easy to become distracted from Christ as the only hope for sinners, where everything is measured by our happiness rather than by God's holiness. The sense of our being sinners becomes secondary, if not offensive. If we are good people who have lost our way, but with the proper instructions and motivation can become a better person, we need only a life coach, not a redeemer. What is so tragic and frightening about Horton's observation is that for many pulpits and many churches in America, the pastor has become a life coach whose sermons are nothing more than homespun therapy talks for moralistic do-gooders, because what's heard by these life coaches is that the problem with people today is not that they're sinners, but they just need a little help improving their behavior. So they don't need to be born again. They just need to do more, try harder, and get better because they're already a good person. This message is the very deceptive and dangerous teaching of what is called moralism. And it is a message that is subverting the biblical gospel in multiple churches across this nation. Writing of this pandemic problem in our present day, Al Mohler said this: far too many believers and their churches succumb to the logic of moralism and reduce the gospel to a message of moral improvement. In other words, we communicate to lost persons the message that what God desires for them and demands of them is to get their lives straight. Period. Well, beloved, with this in mind, I want us to return to our ongoing study in the book of Romans, where in the last two studies, we have just begun to work our way through Romans chapter 6. While the Apostle Paul is continuing to expound his major theme of the believer's certainty and security of final salvation, a theme he started back in chapter 5, yet here in chapter 6, the contours of this theme are shaped around the biblical doctrine of the believer's spiritual union with Christ. But the way in which Paul enters this doctrine is via a question he anticipated his readers to raise, due to an incredible statement he made pertaining to the grace of God in relation to sin. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 20, Paul wrote that where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. In other words, according to the context of Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 19, no matter how much sin has increased since Adam's fall, it has not and it will not ever exceed the grace of God in salvation. This is the principal truth behind Paul's statement in Romans 5 and verse 20. But despite what Paul meant by this statement, he knew from personal experience that it would prove a stumbling block to some of his readers. There would be a misunderstanding some Christians would have over this declaration that where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. And the misunderstanding Paul anticipated is where he begins Romans chapter 6. In verse 1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? In other words, Since grace abounds where sin increases, then should we not just sin the more if we would have a superabundance of grace? This is how certain Christians were reasoning what they believe Paul meant when he declared, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. In short, they concluded that grace encouraged more sin. So how then did Paul answer this? Or even more critical, what was not only the response of Christ's apostle, but what was the response the Holy Spirit breathed in the apostle Paul? Well, the divine response gave no quarter. In verse 2 of Romans 6, Paul says, "By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it?" There are two things principally we have learned about Paul's answer. First, the reason a Christian cannot go on living in sin is because a Christian has died to sin. Second, what Christians have died to in relation to sin is the reign of sin as the rule of their life now that they are under grace. So then the grace of God in salvation has never encouraged a Christian to go on living in sin as a place of permanent residence. Rather, it is the opposite that's true. What God's grace in Christ has done is to liberate us from the enslaving power of sin. Listen to this. God does not save us to sin. He saves us from sin. That's a simple statement. That's a simple but profound statement. God does not save us to sin. He saves us from sin. Therefore, if someone who claims to be a Christian is living their life with no evident difference from the rest of the world that dwells under sin's power, then we have the authority by the Word of God to question if that person has ever been saved. Where there is no repentance of sin, no war with sin, no putting sin to death in one's life by the power of the Holy Spirit, where these realities are absent, then the grace of God in salvation is absent. And again, the reason we can make this kind of definitive conclusion is because a Christian is someone who has died to sin. They cannot go on living in sin because they have been freed, they have been liberated from sin's enslaving power. But here we must raise a question. Having answered the what of a Christian's death to sin, we now need to answer how we have died to sin and why is this death a permanent death for every believer in Jesus Christ. And answering these questions is what brings us to our focal study today in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. Reading these two verses again. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. As we learned 2 weeks ago, the central doctrine taught in these two verses is the fundamental reason behind our death to sin. And that is that we have been brought into a spiritual union with Jesus Christ. Or as Paul puts it here, we have been baptized into Christ Jesus. Now, in our last study, as we started looking at this, our first point of concentration was answering what it means that we have been baptized into Christ Jesus. And what we saw based on the language, the grammar, and other comparative passages in Scripture is that this baptism is a spiritual baptism whereby we have been placed into the very life of Christ, identified with all that he is, and now participate in the benefits of all that he has accomplished as our Savior and Redeemer. A Christian, therefore, is someone who lives in Christ as Christ lives in them. They are in spiritual union with Christ. And thus, by this union, Jesus Christ has become the very life of a Christian. This is what it means to be baptized into Christ Jesus. But now, having established what it means to be baptized into Christ Jesus, our next point to draw from Romans 6, 3, and 4 is this. What are the benefits of this baptism? What are the benefits of this baptism? Based on what we see here in Romans 6, verses 3 and 4, the benefits are as follows. We have died with Christ, we have been buried with Christ, and we have been raised with Christ. For the remainder of our study this morning, let's consider each of these salvation realities in turn. First, notice, we have died with Christ. We have died with Christ. Paul reports as a matter of fact concerning every Christian, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Christian's union with Christ is a union with Christ in his death. Understand this. When Christ was on the cross 2,000 years ago, we died with him on Calvary due to our spiritual union with him. Jesus did not go to the cross for himself. He went to the cross and laid down his life for his people, his sheep. So he was there on Calvary, dying as our substitute, as our representative. Hence, everything he did at the cross, he achieved and procured for the salvation of his people. It was therefore our sins, our punishment, which our sins deserved, our condemnation by God due to our sins, and the dominion of sin that held us as captive slaves in our unregenerate state, all of this Jesus Christ took upon himself for us. His death was our death to sin. His death was our death to sin because it was our sin with all its consequences that was imputed to him at the cross as our substitute. Hence, we died with him since he died our death. But keeping this fact within the context of Romans 6, the reason we cannot go on living in sin as Christians is because That life we once lived in sin is a life that was put to death once and for all time by Christ on the cross. This is why Paul the Apostle wrote to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. Listen to these amazing words Paul says. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live. What is it that no longer lived for Paul? He says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is, by consequence, it is no longer I who live. So what is it that no longer lived for Paul? It was his life in sin. His life as a sinner in Adam. Paul was now a man in Christ. And by this union with Christ, he was now united with Christ in his death. And that death was Paul's death to his life in sin. And thus he says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live. The old I. The old man. All that I was in Adam. But understand this. What was true for Paul as he testified in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20 is true for every single Christian. We have died with Christ. And that death with Christ is our death to sin. So that when we are born again, one of the initial and supreme benefits of our union with Christ is the death to our old life in sin. Because that old life under sin's dominion died with Christ by what he took upon himself in our place. Jesus Christ broke sin's dominion over us by his death on Calvary. And through our union with him in his death, beloved, we are forever set free from that old dominion of sin. What did Jesus say in John 8:36? If the Son shall make you free, you shall be what? Free indeed. You say, what kind of freedom is he talking about? We'll go back and read the context. The context has to do with freedom from sin. Freedom from sin. Jesus is saying that if he makes you free from sin, you will be free indeed. A real spiritual, moral freedom. Secondly, we have been buried with Christ. We have been buried with Christ. And the opening words of verse 4, Paul states again, as a matter of fact, we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death. Not only are we identified with Christ in his death, but Paul intensifies the truth of our union with Christ by showing that even when Jesus went to the grave, we too were buried with him. But the question has to be raised. What is so significant about this dynamic of our union with Christ? James Montgomery Boyce, I believe, has given some of the most helpful words to aid us with a clear insight as to why it matters that we were buried with Christ. I'll quote him in full. He said this, "The reason burial is an important step, even beyond death, is that burial puts the deceased person out of this world permanently. A corpse is dead to life, but there's a sense in which it can still be said to be in life as long as it is around." Kind of a morbid thought, but anyway, we get the point. When it is buried, when it is placed in the ground and covered with earth, it is removed from the sphere of this life permanently. It is gone. That is why Paul, who wanted to emphasize the finality of our being removed from the rule of sin and death to the rule of Christ, emphasizes burial. He is repeating but also intensifying what he has already said about our death to sin. You have not only died to it, he says, you have been buried to it. Now let's think about this. Our burial with Christ points to the fact that through our regeneration by the Spirit in consequent union with Christ, not only has our old life in sin died, But it has been removed from who we are now as a new creation in Christ. When God saves you, He changes you. When God saves you, He changes you. You are a different person. It's not just that our status with God has changed, but we have been transformed by God's grace in Christ as a people who once never existed. And all of this hinges on the fact that we are now in union with Christ. And by this union, we have died with Him and have been buried with Him. Our life under the dominion of sin, as slaves to sin's power, that life has both died and is buried. It's gone. Forever. Now, I can anticipate a question in making that declaration. Does this mean a Christian no longer sins? And the immediate answer is no. Let's be clear, no. We still sin as Christians because of the principle of sin that remains in our members, as Paul the Apostle will go on to show us when we get to Romans chapter 7. We'll get into all that. But the difference is this. Sin can no longer rule us as its slaves. Sin can no longer master us, though it can tempt us, irritate us, aggravate us, and ensnare us for a season, but it can no longer reign over us as it once did before God saved us. As Christians, we are at war with sin. We are not at peace with sin. This is why in the life of a Christian, there is repentance. There is godly sorrow over remaining sin. There is the active pursuit of putting sin to death. And this is all a reality because we have died with Christ and we have been buried with Christ. And by that death and by that burial, all that we were in Adam, all that we were under the dominion of sin is now gone. And gone forever. But lastly, let us notice the fact that we have risen with Christ. We have risen with Christ. In the latter half of Romans 6 and verse 4, we read, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. We too might walk in newness of life. So, what is the outcome of a life that has died with Christ and has been buried with Him? What's the outcome? It is to be raised with Christ in His resurrection power to walk in newness of life. There are two key terms in this part of our text that we need to take notice of. They are the words walk and newness. Walk and newness. The word translated walk is peripatio, which carries the idea of conducting one's whole life. This term, therefore, encompasses our life in total. It refers to our drives, affections, thoughts, words, and deeds. It is a word that points to the pattern and to the course of one's whole life. The word translated newness is kainates, which points to a whole new kind of life, a new quality of living. In fact, the idea of the word kainates is strangeness, and thereby it indicates a dramatic change of character that is very evident to others. So then, putting these two words together in the context of Romans 6, as we have died to sin because of our union with Christ, then the practical outworking of this spiritual transformation will be a new way of life that is manifestly antithetical to our old life in sin. But why is this? It's because of what God has done for us in Christ. It's because we have been brought into a dynamic spiritual union with Christ, whereby our lives are so different from what they were that the Bible calls us a new creation. Have you ever considered the weightiness of those words? Really? You, dear Christian, you are what God calls a new creation. That's how different you are now. In fact, as Ephesians 5 and verse 8 says, "For at one time you were darkness." Now get that. You were darkness. It wasn't that you were in it. You were darkness at one time. But now, Paul writes, you are light in the Lord. Once darkness, now light in the Lord. Once darkness, now light. That's who you are. Who you once were, who you are now. But the manifestation of this spiritual reality is a way of living that is being progressively set apart to greater holiness in every aspect of our thinking, of our conversation, of our conduct. This is the new life of every single Christian. So back to our original question, our leading question. What then are the benefits of our spiritual baptism into Christ? What are the benefits? We have died with Christ. We have been buried with Christ. And we have been raised with Christ in His resurrection power to walk in newness of life. It is due to these realities of our union with Christ that we have died to sin and can therefore never return to a life of sin, since that life is gone forever. It no longer exists for you as a Christian. No longer. And God's word assures us of this. 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, he is. Not he will be. Not one day out there somewhere in the future. But if you're in Christ right now, he is a new creation. But let me read the rest of the verse. Because this is what qualifies us as a new creation. The rest of the verse says, the old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. The old has passed away. You have died to sin. You have died with Christ. You have been buried with Him. That old life under sin's dominion, under sin's enslaving power, that life, the old things, have passed away. No longer exists. What exists now is the new. The new that is not perfected yet, as we all know, but it is in a process, it is in a progressive state of growing, of maturing, of heading toward ultimate perfection. One day. One day. When we are perfected in the image of Jesus Christ, that's where every Christian is heading. It's what one theologian coined many years ago, the already and the not yet. We're already a new creation. We're just not yet perfected as new creatures. The old has passed away indeed, but there's still a war to be had with remaining sin. But the new has come whereby we can no longer be slaves of sin. It's the already and the not yet. That's the tension of where we live the Christian life here on this side of glory. Well, as we close our study of Romans 6, verses 3 and 4, there is one practical and timely lesson I believe we would do very well to glean from this passage today. It is a lesson in our time, especially, we must not forget. And here it is. The Christian life is a supernatural life, not a life built on improving one's behavior. Let me say that again. The Christian life is a supernatural life, not a life built on improving one's behavior. As I pointed out from the very beginning of this message in so many churches far and wide, the gospel has been reduced to nothing more than what is called moralism. The Christian life, therefore, under this guise, has been communicated as a life of simply improving one's behavior. As long as we keep our noses clean, don't drink, don't smoke, stay away from R-rated movies, and pay our bills on time, then we'll have God's acceptance. That's all there is to the Christian life. In other words, and listen very closely to this, moralism takes the supernatural out of the Christian life. Moralism takes the supernatural out of the Christian life. It turns the Christian life into a life that requires no grace to live. But by doing this, it is presenting to us a non-Christian life. And that's the subtlety, and that's the danger. It is a false gospel. It is a damning false gospel. But as we have seen this morning from Romans 6, verses 3 and 4, the true Christian life is not a life man makes for himself. It is a life given by God in Jesus Christ. To say this another way, you cannot explain the Christian life by anything that is earthly. But it is a life produced by God in Christ through the Holy Spirit. It is a life, therefore, that can only be understood in terms of the spiritual, the supernatural, as opposed to the natural, to the fleshly. So then a Christian is not just someone who's been raised right. There are plenty of people raised right going straight to hell. And down here in the South, we call it the good old boy religion. Well, I can tell you, friend, in hell, there are going to be plenty of good old boys there. Plenty. Because they're not, listen, there is none good but God. But you have so many people in a culture like ours who are banking on their own morality as the only merits they need to gain the favor of God and thereby to gain heaven. What a rude awakening they're going to have when they leave this world. A Christian is not just someone who has been raised right. You can raise your children right all the way into darkness. All you've got to do is remember the young rich ruler. Look at the young rich ruler. Oh, he did everything right. Oh, he was the most morally upstanding. Listen, he was so morally upstanding that even Peter, after the young rich ruler left the presence of Christ, walking into darkness, even the apostle Peter turned to Jesus baffled. Baffled. Because Jesus said how difficult it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Peter said, well, what about us? Look at us, Lord. I mean, we've left everything to follow you. Our Lord's response to Peter, what is impossible for man is possible for God. Salvation is of the Lord. It's of the Lord. And Christian parents need to understand this. Especially because our purpose, our primary goal as Christian parents is to bring our kids to Christ. It is to point them to Christ. Not just to raise them right. If that's all you're doing, you're not doing enough. You're not doing the right thing. You're not doing what God commands. Fathers, bring your children up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Pointing them, calling them to Christ. What is a Christian? A Christian is a sinner who has been born again and thereby brought into spiritual union with Jesus Christ. So then, in light of this truth, of everything we have seen today from Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, beloved, we need to ask ourselves some very pertinent questions. You knew the questions were coming. They always do. Is our life a life that has been transformed by God's grace in Christ? Is our life a life lived in Christ? Have we died to the reign of sin? And are we living now under the reign of grace? Is there a manifest evidence that we are someone whose life is joined to Christ, that we have died with Him, have been buried with Him, and are raised with Him to walk in newness of life? These are the questions that Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4 compels us to ask and search ourselves. Because to be a Christian is not about having better behavior, but becoming by God's grace a new creation. That's what a Christian is. That's what a Christian is. Dead, buried, risen in Jesus Christ. But is this who you are? Is this who you are? That's the real question. Are you dead? Are you buried? Are you risen with Christ? You can't get that by being raised right. That only comes from God. That only comes by His grace. That only comes from heaven, not from earth. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, how weighty is Your word. There is nothing superficial, there is nothing shallow, Lord, about Your word. The truth that it is, cover to cover, is weighty. And we pray this morning, Lord, that as we have heard from Your word about our death with Christ, our burial with Him, and our resurrection with Him in His power to walk in newness of life. Father, for every fellow Christian here today, I pray that what has been taught them from Your word concerning their union with Christ and their death to sin will become, by the working of the Holy Spirit in their hearts, a greater reality to their understanding. I pray, Lord, that greater illumination by the Holy Spirit would be given, would be granted to Your people in response to what has been proclaimed today from Romans 6, verses 3 and 4. And Father, we plead in earnest with You that for those here in our midst, even here, that are not yet converted to Christ, that have not been brought in union with Him, but remain even right now as darkness, enslaved to sin. Heavenly Father, we plead with You now that You would declare these captives free, that You would grant their freedom in Christ, that You would liberate them from this enslaving dark power that will send them to everlasting ruin. Will You give them the faith that will savingly lay hold upon Christ in truth that will be unto their salvation by your sovereign grace and omnipotent mercy. We plead earnestly, Holy Father, for such a work that you would give even now. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the preached word of God. We trust you now, Father, for such a work of your grace of this kind in the name of Jesus Christ. We pray. Amen.